Chapter 8 of our book, Close to His Majesty by David Needham. It's entitled, The Way He Loves. There are so many facets to the character of God. You and I could dig deeply into the mysteries of His infinite wisdom, His limitless power, His unwavering justice. We could contemplate the fact that He never changes, never ages, never tires, never fails. We could accept all these truths and 10,000 more, yet still feel an emptiness within, a hurting question still aching for an answer. Does He love me? What is it to me that He is absolutely pure and powerful if He doesn't care about me? Looking ahead to a time when His countrymen would be captives in Babylon, Isaiah wrote about the greatness of God. There would be deep discouragement and doubt among the exiles. They would begin to wonder whether God even knew they were there, much less cared 2 cents about what would happen to them. In response, Isaiah tells them and us that God has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens by a span. Isaiah 40, verse 12. This God measures the distances between stars with His thumb and little finger. Wow, He has calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance, the hills in a pair of scales. Also verse 12. His wisdom soars above our comprehension. For who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or has His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding? And who taught Him in the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and informed Him of the way of understanding? That's verses 13 and 14. If you wanted to present an offering to God, you could burn all of the mighty cedars of Lebanon and offer up all of its animals for sacrifice. There's smoke billowing toward heaven like a massive volcano, Isaiah 40, 16. That would not be enough. He is not impressed by great armies, vast nuclear arsenals, or space-piercing lasers. For the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. That's verses 15 to 17. Kings, presidents, prime ministers, and dictators hold no sway with Him. He heeds neither parliament nor Congress nor assembly. As a matter of fact, He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. Isaiah 40, verses 23 and 24. How great is this God? Don't sit on your couch and wonder. Don't lie on your bed and stare at the ceiling. Don't pore over heavy theological books in the library. Get out of your house in the dark of night. Get away from the city lights and lift up high your eyes and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. Isaiah 40, verse 26. He calls them all by name. A trillion, trillion suns in the infinite depths and even the farthest star, the last flaming outpost at the frayed black edges of God's universe, bears a name. Do you know? The prophet cries out. Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Yes, he is great. Yes, he is wise and just and mighty beyond words. I can believe all that. But does he love me? And if he doesn't? Anticipating that question, the Holy Spirit moved Isaiah to pen these words before all the others. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He gently leads the nursing ewes. Isaiah 40, verse 11. This awesome God would take me up in his arms as though I were a newborn lamb. He leads me gently as he would a nursing ewe burdened with the care of her young. He does love me. He does care. Then is that, how does this sentence work? Excuse me. Then is that what love is? Caring for someone. Then is that what love is? There we go. Caring for someone. Yes, certainly. But it's only the beginning. There's a story that came out of China many years ago of a missionary who found it necessary to be gone from his family for an extended time. Aware that his leaving would not be understood by his youngest daughter, he placed in his coat pocket a rare treat in that part of China, a bright red apple, to give to her as he boarded the train. Finally, the moment came. He embraced his wife, then each of the older children, and then it was the little girl's turn. Picking her up in his arms, he pressed the apple into her chubby hand, hoping that the special gift would soften the impact of his leaving. But instead, as he looked back from the slowly departing train, he saw the apple slip from her hand and roll across the platform. Tears streaming down her face, she ran alongside of the train, sobbing, "Daddy, I don't want what you give. I want you." That's it. That is the wonder of God's love. He does not simply give things. He gives himself. How far did God go in giving himself? Think back with me to that magical moment in your childhood when you first discovered the power of a magnifying glass. It was a warm summer day, wasn't it? You borrowed the glass from the desk drawer and took it outside in the sunshine. Then you held it at just the right distance to form a tiny circle of brilliant light in a small pile of dry grass or leaves. Maybe you were just mean enough to aim that spot at the opening of an anthill. In a few moments, it began to smoke, then bursting into flame. Somehow that glass lens was able to gather the heat from all the rays of sunlight striking its surface and direct this combined sizzling intensity to that one spot. Now, picture the world, a globe covered with billions of people, and above it, like rays from the sun, the blinding intensity of the righteous judgment and wrath of God, bearing down upon the human race. Then imagine a great cosmic magnifying glass as wide as the world, placed in between, gathering all of that intensity of burning wrath and focusing it on one spot, on one individual, on Jesus, nailed to the cross. For you see, Jesus did not simply give himself to die as anyone else might die. Far more than that, in his dying, he gave himself to be a receptacle, a container. First to be filled up with our sin, and then to be filled with the white hot wrath of an infinitely holy God. Wrath that should have fallen on the entire human race, on me, yet all of it was focused on him. Can we imagine its intensity? Can we begin to read between the lines as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He who became our sin became the object of the wrath we deserved. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. 1 John 3:16. Love agape love, an act of the will whereby God gives himself to us for our good. Another cold definition? No. Far from it. More than a warm feeling, more than simply caring, God gave himself for us, to us. Agape is one of several Greek words translated into just one English word, love. It is by far the most common love word in the New Testament. It is a kind of love that has nothing to do with the quality of the ones being loved. How lovable we are. But everything to do with the quality of the lover. It is not first a feeling, but rather a deliberate choice, an act of the will. It is God saying to you, I commit myself to actively give you all that I am. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. Since John tells us that God is love, it is hard to imagine anything of greater importance to God than that his love would find complete fulfillment. God has already made the choice of giving himself to us, and what he gives is of supreme worth. Yet it is at this point that we confront a most remarkable thing. You and I can frustrate the fulfillment of that love. His love must be received. Unreceived love is frustrated love. It is unfulfilled, like beautiful music drifting across an empty landscape where there are no ears to hear. God has allowed us to make the terrible choice of spurning his love. He allows us to say in our pride, I don't need God's help. I don't need anybody's help. I'll make it on my own. You just tell me what God expects me to do for him, and I'll do it. I'll share my talents, my time, even my money. If the church has a need, just let me know. I'll be the first to volunteer. But this receiving thing, that's not for me. I'm not going to be debtor to anyone, not even to God. Listen, I've got my pride just like anybody else. Pride. Good old smug American self-reliance. The greatest barrier to the gospel. That's a powerful statement. The scourge of the Genesis fall. For this reason, we who are Christians need to be most careful in the way we present the gospel. The grace of God is a gift. All of it. Forgiveness, being reconciled to God, eternal life, are all gifts. The gospel is not, will you give your heart to God? It isn't giving anything to God. The gospel is, will you receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Only in that act is God's love fulfilled. But wait, someone objects. What about the story of the rich young ruler? When he asked Jesus what he had to do to obtain eternal life, the Lord told him to go and sell all he had and give it to the poor, then follow him. So you see, to be a Christian, you have to give up a lot for God. And then try your best to follow Jesus. And let's take a second look at that story. The idea of giving up something wasn't really the point of that conversation at all. Here was a man who wanted eternal life. He wanted what God alone could give. Yet he was unable to open his hands and heart to receive that gift because they were already filled with images of his own riches. His dreams, his hopes, his values were tied up in his possessions, and Jesus knew it. In a sense, Jesus was saying to him, you say you want me, yet you don't have any room for me. You can't receive God's gift. Your arms are already too full of your own things. Drop them and receive. Let them go. Open yourself to me. It's still that way. Nothing has changed. What must I do with a God who says, I love you? Give him something? Bargain with him? No, just one thing. Unconditionally receive his self-giving. Himself. Just receive it. When I was a boy, our family moved to a ranch in Southern California where we had acres of rolling hills to explore. My big dream was to get a dog. But not just any dog. I had my heart set on an English setter. I can't begin to calculate all the time I spent reading about English setters, studying their pictures down to the smallest detail. To me, there was no dog like a setter anywhere in the world. One day, my dad gave me the word I'd been waiting for. Okay, son, he said, you can get your setter. Together, Dad and I went down to the kennel. I spent the better part of an hour examining a litter of fine English setter puppies. I tried to be objective, to look for all the qualities the books tell you to look for in a champion setter. The right ears and eyes and bones and tail and all that. When I walked out with our little fellow in my arms, I was sure I had the pick of the litter. The most beautiful pup I had ever seen. I called him Mike. In the months that followed, he received the best care I knew how to give. A solid redwood doghouse with a cedar shake roof. The best food, but most of all, the best of my love. Yet as the months went by, one fact, one terrible fact, became all too clear. Mike didn't want me. He didn't want my love. After a time, he didn't even want my food. I'd put out the dish for him and call, Here, Mike. But Mike would not come. Or if he did, he would slink around the side of the house, pedigreed tail between his legs, work his way up to the dish, wolf down his food, and then slink away again. When the cold winter nights came, I used to long for him to sit by the fire with me. I just wanted him to lie beside me near the hearth so I could scratch under his neck and give him a big hug and let him lick my face. But he never came when I called, and winter went by. He may have been a good watchdog. He may have chased away the rabbits from our garden. I don't really remember. I do know that eventually he discovered that if he ran full speed into the wire mesh surrounding our chicken pen, the chickens would become a squawking brown cloud piling up against the far side of our pen. And once in a while, one of those terrified hens would just manage to clear the top of the fence, and Mike would kill it and carry it away. We tried everything to get him to stop, yelling at him, beating him with a rolled-up newspaper, providing him with more than enough to eat. My dad even suggested tying a dead chicken right up close under his jaw and letting it rot there. Perhaps that might cure him, but nothing worked. Mike simply didn't care. Finally, one day, a day I knew eventually had to come, one of the hired hands followed my dog over a hill and on the far side of the ranch, while I waited behind, I knew what was going to happen, and it did. I winced as a single shot echoed back through the hills. Mike was dead, and rightly so. Undaunted, a few days later, it didn't take me long. I asked Dad, can I try again? Dad said, yes. Off we went to the kennel to look at a whole new litter of setter puppies. But this time, I didn't look for the finest pup. Instead, I waited for one of them to come running to me, and one did, and I picked it up. A little ball of silky, speckled black and white fur, his heart racing like a motor, and he slobbered all over my face. I took him home with me and named him Mike. I was stubborn. Maybe you can guess the rest of the story. Mike became everything I'd ever dreamed of in a dog. He wanted my love. He lived for my love. I wanted Mike, and Mike wanted me. On winter nights, Mike waited eagerly to be invited in, pressing against the big chair in front of the fireplace as close to me as he could. Mike relished every touch of love. In the spring, out on the hills with the tractor, Mike would run circles around me all day long. Every time I'd stop and climb down, Mike would be there to receive a big hug or to rest his big head on my knee. When water came running down the irrigation furrows, Mike would stretch out smack dab in the middle of a furrow close to where I stood, and then get up and shake that muddy water all over me. Of course, he meant it to cool me off, right? When I went away to college a couple of hundred miles away, I would try to get home whenever I could. It would usually be late at night when I started up that long, curving road to the ranch, a ranch house on top of the hill. Mom and Dad would be sound asleep, but Mike heard the sound of my car long before I came around the last bend. Coming to a stop, I could see him dancing in the headlights. A moment later, Mike would crash into the driver's seat and let me hug him and love him to my heart's content. Years later, sitting on the edge of my bunk in a small, stark seminary dorm room down in Dallas, Texas, I opened a letter from Mom. "We did everything we could," she wrote, "but Mike had got fox fever. The veterinarian tried too, but he told us there wasn't any cure. We loved him as you would love him. We made him as comfortable as we could, but yesterday Mike died." I remember falling back on my bunk in that lonely dorm room and crying until the ink was all smeared. Mike had let me love him. He had received my self-giving with pleasure. His greatest delight was to be close to me. I had lost a friend who never wearied of receiving my love. What can we say then about our infinitely self-giving God? Some of us have developed such unbalanced concepts of God. The awesome supreme judge of the universe before whom all heaven trembles. Yes, he is all of that. But first, he is love. He is the God who longs to fill our lives and our days with the wealth of his presence. A God who cherishes our companionship. How do I, as a born-again child of God, respond to my Father's self-giving? By offering myself as a gift to him. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give your bodies to him as a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1, Phillips version. It's like lifting an empty cup, a cup that God continues to fill with himself. From the overflow, I give myself to others. And in doing so, the love of God has truly been perfected in us. 1 John 2:5. Yet there are times when we find ourselves unable to receive his love, times when our lives are so full of our own plans and schemes and drummed up self-sufficiency that there is no room for the self-giving of God. In these times, God often finds it necessary to bring us into the painful realization of our personal inadequacy. Not all the things we cling to are evil in themselves, yet they get in the way. They frustrate our capacity to receive the love of God. So firmly and lovingly, he plucks them from our grip. And that is so painful. Let's say, for example, that your feelings of self-confidence and security are wrapped up in your job. You've done good work, climbed the ladder, provided for your family, achieved a level of excellence. But then something happens. The business collapses. You're fired or laid off. Your health falls apart. You run into a serious relational problem. Suddenly, your feelings of security scatter to the winds. How could God allow such a thing to happen to one of his own? Not because he doesn't love us, but because our arms are too full to receive his great love. Because our hands cling too tightly to shreds of tinsel and worthless trinkets. Because we have somehow forgotten what life is all about. Can you imagine what it's like to be loved by the inventor of love? The one who dreamed it all up? God is the inventor of father-daughter love, mother-son love, brother-brother love, parent-child love, husband-wife love, friend-to-friend love, even boy-to-dog love. He invented them all. And the inventor says, I love you. Will you receive it? End of chapter. Any thoughts? Now, is that solemn? Is it?
It's hard to accept the fact that you can do evil things and you repent and God will forgive you. I mean, even driving in your car and cutting somebody off, and he says, wait a minute, don't do that.
Because
he loves you.
Dad used that line before that even though you don't love God, God loves you. Yeah. And it sparked further conversations.
Good. Well, again, I've had the privilege of reading this several times. You've had the first dose. And I appreciate this. This fellow's not just a deep thinker, but deep lover of God. He knows the Lord. Shirley?
It makes me think of, it's wonderful and restful and all of the incredibleness of knowing the Lord's love, but how much he loves others and how he wants to use us to spread that love. I was listening to an Islamic man's testimony last night about coming to finding Jesus, and one of the things that was just wow, because he was one of these, came from a family where they were kind of jihadist type people, and he was, being groomed to be that, and he was really into it. And then he met some Christians, and the difference that they were compared to the Islamic people, he said he never had even experienced people being open and loving and kind and happy. And I mean, it made me think, because I was on the way to church this morning or Sunday school, and I stopped by this guy's house that works for us, garden work, yard work, and he really, at first when I got involved with that group of people on the quay, because they look really sketchy, not the kind of people I normally am around, but all of that, I've grown to really love all of these people. And that's God's love in me. And this morning I was able, actually, I had to stop by there today for something. And I met a little boy that lives there, his grandparent, little Zachariah. And he told me his name and we talked a little bit. And that, it's striking to me, how through all of everything that we do, if we are conscious of wanting to share what we've been given, that chapter. I mean, what an incredible life we have. Beautiful, beautiful.
Yeah. Let's pray. Elizabeth, sorry.
Oh, I was just going to say, it sounds really wonderful to you know, we don't have to give anything, just receive his love and what he's done for us. But also it says to, you know, if you would be my disciples, to take up your cross and follow me. And to be born again, you have to die to be born again. So in a sense, it costs you everything, because you give him your life. And you don't get to be in charge of your life anymore. You know, you get to pour out love. You get to pour out whatever it is that he puts in you. And I was also listening to a teacher last night talking about, well, he's talking to missionaries and people that want to go and share the gospel. And he said, you know, there's some hard words that, you know, Jesus is definitely, he's love and he's very loving, and he used to think of him in this rootsy hippie Jesus, you know, love everything. You know, he said some really powerful things like, you know, if you would follow me, take up your cross. And this guy was saying, you know, in the time of Jesus, they knew exactly what that meant. And if you saw somebody carrying a cross, you knew they weren't coming back. They were on their way to die. And really, that's what he's saying to us. I'll give you everything. I'll make the trade. You know, I'll give you everything that I have, everything that I am, but you give me what you are, and I'll transform you.
And I don't see that differing from what David Needham would say. It's part of the facets of it.
Yeah.
It really is.
Yeah, I don't say it's contradicting. Mm-hmm. I just think, yeah, it's
count the cost. Yeah. Okay, Michael, go ahead.
I was just going to comment on that, too. I mean, that's the first dog, right? The first dog didn't want to give up his life for his owner, so he lost his life, didn't he?
Okay. Good. Yeah.
If I can just give a small update on the Kanoki family.
Okay.
They are not deported yet. There is a Senator Diana Harshberger who is trying to pass Bill H.R. 5423 that would become citizens, permanent citizens, and would not be deported. So there are people fighting for this family.
Excellent. Mm-hmm. Excellent. Good. Thank you, Lord God, for your involvement in our life, really that we have the privilege of being involved in your life. Help us to have a right perspective of all of that. But thank you, Lord God, after the reading of this chapter, for that love, when it says that God is love. Lord, I know David has done his best here to start unfolding what that really looks like. And really that love does go as far as a family like this, that is, people are standing up for them. Father, some of those that our society doesn't like, they're tucked back into little places here in our own place. Lord, thank you that we can, as Sherry Lewis testified, go there and just love on them. Yes. Thank you, Lord. But Lord, I pray that this could be just an open door for your Holy Spirit to be working in our life, to take us a little deeper into that relationship with Jesus. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.